We are in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. Are you part of the true remnant? That's what I want you to ask yourself. Are you part of the true remnant? Are you really part of the family of God? That's going to be the question for today. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. Let's stand for reading of the Word of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine purpose say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God by faith. And if you want to know where to get the full description of the gospel in the word of God, it is the book of Romans that you would turn to. It tells us the panorama of the gospel. It starts out with sin, that everybody's a sinner and needs a savior. There's none who does good. There's none righteous, no, not one. How many seek after God?
None.
There's no one that seeks after God. So the seeker-friendly thing is, it's not true. There's none that actually seeks after God. This whole process starts with God seeking the sinner, okay? Not vice versa. So sin, and then we learned about salvation, that God has provided a way for man to get to heaven. And that is through the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We talked about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, that you must believe that he died for you specific. Not that he just died, not that he just raised from the dead, but he did it specifically for you and took your sins and took your penalty, took your beating on the cross. That's what you have to believe. Then we got into the section on sanctification. We know that there's two aspects of sanctification. Number one aspect is positional, that at the time of salvation, we are sanctified, set apart unto God. And then the second one is progressive. Thank you very much. Thank you. That God is conforming us to the likeness of his Son. We're in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus, okay? So that we learn that in the sanctification section. Now we're in that portion of Scripture called sovereignty, that God is all-powerful. He rules his creation. Nothing is happening by coincidence or circumstance. Our God is in control. He is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is immutable, he is holy, he is transcendent above his creation, he is God, and we are people, and he rules his creation. Make no mistake about that. We'll then talk about service, and Paul closes Romans with so long or farewell. Chapters 9 through 11 talk about sovereignty, and that's where we are now. We have discussed sovereignty and election, that God has called out a nation. And that nation is the nation of Israel. Those were his chosen people. He has selected them out of all the earth. And he selected them because they were the most brilliant, handsome, pretty people on the planet. That's right. No, he didn't. Why did he choose them? Well, he chose them because he chose them. That's why he chose them, okay? Not because they were the greatest, not because they were the greatest in number, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, for you were the least of all peoples, and he chose Israel because he chose them. That's what you have to remember. He determined in his heart to have a people set apart unto himself. And he gave them the commandments, he gave them the feast days, he gave them things that would separate them from all the other nations of the world. He has called out an elect people in the nation of Israel. He chose them because he chose them. In the Old Testament, he chose a nation. And in the New Testament, he chose the world. This message goes out to the world, okay? So, and thankfully, that the Jews did reject. I mean, that's don't really want to put it in such gleeful terms, but it did allow us to be grafted in and be part of God's plan. So that is the good part. So that now election is to the world, and he has called out of the world a body of believers. And that body of believers is called the Ecclesia, the church. The church. Now, I don't know if this is how you spell Ecclesia, but since you don't know how to spell it, this is how it is today. Now, it could be 1K next week or what, you know, but that's how it is. You are the Ecclesia. God has called you out of the world, out of all the masses of humanity. God has set his attention on you, and you've responded to him. That's the key. You've responded to him, and you've become part of his family. We have learned this in the past, so this is review. God's call is extended to all. The church are all his elect, chosen people to carry out his word, his truth to the world. You're saved not to sit, okay? You are saved to go, to be involved with the world that is in darkness and that is lost. You are never saved to sit. So God's call is to the world. He's called out a chosen people. Last week we learned how the message was delivered. We required a preacher who does what? A preacher means heralder of truth is actually the thing. But you are proclaiming what? The gospel, the good news. That is what you want to tell people who are lost in the world. God has called out a people for himself. Those people are to proclaim the truth. Now, the thing that you want to remember about your calling to proclaim the truth, it's not your responsibility who believes. Okay? Don't you get all in a yank because people just aren't listening to me. I can't believe I'm trying so hard. And I've really memorized all these scriptures, and I'm giving it to them just perfect, and they're ignoring me. You're not responsible for the results. Who's responsible for the results? God. You're responsible for telling them. That's all you have to do. That is your part of the program, telling them. So do that. Don't get discouraged. You're responsible to tell them. God is responsible for the results. Now, because you're rejected, and often, now don't you feel discouraged sometimes when you're rejected? I mean, let's just be honest about this thing. Remember, Jesus was rejected, Paul was rejected, Peter was rejected, and you can bet your boots you're going to be rejected. So get used to it. But don't give up, because somebody out there, God is working on their heart, and they'll be a person that will respond to the good news of the gospel. So, a few will be prepared, hearts will believe. Now remember, when you go into the world, you're going into a hostile environment. And remember, Jesus sent the 70 out. How did he send them? Two by two. Okay? That comforts one another. You're getting strength from one another so that when you're rejected, your buddy can boost you up a little bit. Okay? So you went out two by two, and he said this in Luke 10:3, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So you're to be prepared. You are to realize you're going into a hostile environment. When you walk through those doors, you are walking into a hostile environment, something that is not friendly to you. Okay? Who can be saved? That has been a question through the whole church age. Who can be saved? We believe that those who can be saved are delineated in Scripture, and 10:13 last week told us who can be saved. Read with me chapter 10, verse 13. This should be an underline and star in your Bible. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And remember, whoever comes from the word pas, P-A-S, and what does it mean? Every and all. Now, who's every and all? Who's qualified to be saved that you talk to? Every and all. Okay, so get that indelibly imprinted into your minds. Every and all, so the fields are ripe. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, those are the ones that can be saved. So your message is going to land on fertile ground sometime. Chapter 10 ends with Israel rejecting the message. Remember, God has gone to them. They've rejected, they've rejected, they've rejected. And now God is going to be turning to the Gentiles. Now I want you to know, if you turn with me just for a second, to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. This was not a surprise to God. This was not a surprise because it was already mentioned in Isaiah that there were going to be Gentiles coming into the family of God. Now, if you read chapter 49, it's talking about Messiah, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. He says this, "Indeed, he says, is this thing too small a thing that you should be my servant?" Now, God's talking about Messiah. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I also have sent you as a light," he's speaking of Messiah, "to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The church was prophesied, predicted, that this thing was going to be global in the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament. And the Jews must have been shocked, because you know how the Jews look at Gentiles? Dogs. Dogs. That's how they look at us. They do not look at us very favorably. But in Isaiah, it prophesied that Messiah, this message would go to the world. So with that, but the Jews have rejected their Messiah. But notice the posture of God. Notice the posture of God that we learned last week. In 10:21, it says, "But Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." What is the picture here? What is the picture? Stretching out your arms. What do you do with your child when you want your child to come to you? And you stretch out your arms to your child and you're expecting them to come running to you. And can't you just see the little kid coming at you? And you're just going to scoop him up in your arms. You're going to hold him. That is his feeling that he has for his people. That is his arms stretch out to the people of Israel. But yet they have rejected him. That is the picture here. That is the picture here. It's a tragedy. They've rejected him. But out of those masses that are rejecting, God has reserved for himself a few. And that few we call a remnant. And I'll tell you, a remnant is few. And we're going to see that a little bit more today with dealing with Elijah. So he has his arms outstretched. Israel has rejected, but a few will believe. God has not rejected every Jew. Some, a few, will respond to his outstretched arms. And now we'll start our teaching. Father, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And Holy Spirit, please open our spiritual eyes, our ears, our hearts. May we be soft, soft hearts to be able to just soak up what you have for us today. Please teach us truth. In a world running from it, Lord, we need this so badly. Speak truth to our spirits today, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 11, verse 1. Is God finished with Israel? No. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not! Exclamation point. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when he says certainly not, he means certainly not. Now, I want you to hear this and hear clearly. About 80% of the church does not believe that God has a special plan for Israel. Do you know that? And it's called replacement theology. That God is through with Israel, and now he has created one entity called the church, where there's Jew and Gentile together involved in the church. And this is true. He has created one entity for this time frame. We are in the church age right now, and this is a time when both Jew and Gentile are becoming part of one body of Messiah. But there will be a time, and you can tell if someone is replacement in their theology when they start to question whether there is a rapture, whether there's a millennial reign, those types of things. Because in order for God to change his focus back to a specific group, who has to be gone? The church has to be gone. So then he will refocus on his people, Israel, and it'll take the tribulation period, all of the atrocities in the tribulation, for them to come back. They're going to have to do two things in the tribulation for Jesus to come back. Number one, they have to admit their national sin of rejecting Messiah. And number two, they have to plead for him to return. Now, Satan knows this. He's wise to Scripture. So what is Satan's goal? What does Satan want to do? He wants to kill Jews. And that's why the tribulation period with the Antichrist is focused on killing Jews. So you can tell by someone's eschatology whether they are replacement in their theology or not. There has to be a millennial reign. There has to be a millennial reign because that is the time when God fulfills many of his promises that he made to Israel. That there will be a David will be on the throne. Their land promise has never been fulfilled. The Abrahamic land promise has never been fulfilled. Those things have to be fulfilled. Therefore, God's attention will turn from a church that will be taken away and refocused on his people. So with that stated, Paul was not, he said he felt that he was not one of those who was cast away. Certainly not. Certainly not. Why? Paul was proof that God is saving Jews himself. Paul was part of the remnant. And I ask you a question. Are you sure, absolutely sure, that you are part of the remnant that is truly saved? The reason I emphasize this so strongly is because many times in Christendom, people will respond to an altar call in a time of emotion or peer pressure when all of your friends are going up. And I can tell you what happened to me at age 15 when my Lutheran body went to a Baptist church with my brothers. And my friend took us there, and we sat down, and they said, anybody want to be saved, raise your hands. And you want to go to heaven, raise your hands. And I'm thinking, well, the whole place is going to raise their hands. So us three guys, 15, 14, 12, went. And I'm telling you, the church went, yeah! And they drug us, threw us up to the front of the church, and says, praise God, this is your new birthday. And I went, what happened to us? This is the truth. And they says, you're saved, you're born again. And you know what, I walked out of there and I was all confused and I was not born again. But they checked me off. Three today added to the list that we led to Christ today. And that has happened through the church through the ages where people have walked an aisle, said a word, and then went out and felt that they were secure in Christ and they lived the way that they want to live because one time in their life they walked an aisle and made a confession. And I'm telling you, that is not salvation. Salvation is when you give yourself up to God and he does a miraculous work in your heart and you are changed. You are changed. You change your whole kingdom. You are changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I'm walking in falsehood. Now I'm walking in the truth. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. I'm not saying this all happens at one time. But the sanctification process is one, if it's genuine, of things chipping away. And I'm becoming more and more and more like Jesus as I'm walking on this sod. I'm not blending with the world. I'm not blending with the world. I'm not saying altar calls are all bad. But what I'm saying is there should be follow-up with those people and discipleship with those people and training. We don't save people. God saves people. He's given us a commission to disciple people, to help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You know what they told us? Go home and read John. I'm 15. I wasn't born again. I try to read John. I can't understand anything. It's Greek. Literally, it's Greek to me. I'm going, I don't understand this. So with that little word, that was my story. Paul was part of a remnant. Are you sure you're part of the remnant? That's what I'm trying to get across. Put it into your hearts. Are you sure? Because you have an eternity that is at stake. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And this is reality. This is your time. This is your testing time. This is your trial time. And man, you better make the right decision on this issue, whether you're in this family or not. That is the most important. Your whole life, your reason that you draw breath is to answer that question, whether you will believe in Jesus Messiah or not. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew. Now remember that word foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying. Now notice his foreknowledge, remember that's prognoso, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, whatever that is. Okay, to know beforehand, that's what that is. God knows beforehand. So foreknowledge is very important in this. His foreknowledge precludes that they will be cast away, all of them be cast away. There will be a remnant, and it is based upon his foreknowledge. Why is it based upon his foreknowledge? Well, let me explain to you this. Very simply stated, this is what one gentleman said. God himself guarantees a remnant. He saves those whom he foreknows. Remember, this is not saying that God chooses some for heaven and others for a terrible hell. What God wants, believers, focus on that word, believers to do is to take heart, for he has assured their salvation. God is going to complete his purpose for believers, that Christ might be the firstborn, have preeminence among many brethren. Remember Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And if I'm justified, what does justified mean? I am declared righteous. Say that. Say, so you have it indelibly imprinted in your mind. Declared righteous. I am not righteous. I am declared righteous. I'm not some pure, I want to be, but I am not. I mean, look at yourself. I mean, if you want to think that you're some holy, righteous person, ask your spouse who knows you, or ask your kids who know you. Be honest with yourself. But I am declared righteous because of what Jesus did in me. And if I am declared righteous, how does Father look at me? He looks at me as perfect, perfect, just like he looks at Jesus. What a swap. What a swap. He draws me. Spirit convicts me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He works on my heart. He softens my heart. And I have to do one little thing. And what is that? I must believe. That's all I have to do. That is a great deal. Isn't that the greatest deal you've ever heard of? He does the whole thing, and all I have to do is believe. Now that is a bargain. You talk about blue light special at Kmart. That is a bargain. 1 Peter 1:2 says this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Is there anything confusing about that? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. A proper understanding of foreknowledge is important in understanding your salvation. God did not save you because you're the most handsome, tallest, beautifulest thing in the world. As a matter of fact, he saved you. Who does he save? God chooses the foolish things of the world, moros, where we get our word morons in 1 Corinthians, to confound the wise. So never think of yourself all uppity. God didn't pick us out of the miry clay because we're something special. He chose us because he loves us and he gave us a chance to live with him forever. That's how this whole thing works. Now, how does foreknowledge also help those who are fearful about the future? If you are fearful about the future and you are in Christ and you don't know what's going to happen, you're going through some struggle and you're sweating and you're worrying. By the way, are you supposed to be worrying? No, Mr. Gorham, you are not supposed to worry. No. That whole thing, we are to trust God no matter what it looks like, sounds like, smells like in my life. It's what I am called to do. And you can because the Spirit of God is resident within you. But how does foreknowledge help my future? I'll tell you this. This is the way it helps me. He is in control of all things. He is in control of my life. From the time I take my first breath until the time I take my last breath, no soul sleep, no purgatory, none of that stuff. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. We know when the rapture occurs, it'll occur. How fast will, in a twinkling of an eye, how fast is the twinkling of an eye? Tuesday night, people? 1/6 billionth of a second. The time it takes light to go from wherever it is projected to your eye and for you to see light. Well, you see it, you're going to be there. Boom, that's how fast it's going to be. When I know that my God is in control, that there isn't chance, happenstance, coincidence that something happens. I can trust, no matter what I'm going through here, physically, emotionally, spiritually, attacks in my life, I can trust that God is going to take me through. Foreknowledge tells me that. He knows the beginning from the end. He is sovereign and he is in control. A believer is commanded to do not worry about tomorrow. And I can tell you what, I have the gift of worry. My mama was a worrier and her mama was a worrier, and it came right down to our family, all seven boys. And we will always look at the cup half empty. But I'll tell you, since I've been in Christ, I'm learning. The cup is, now I'm looking at the cup, the cup is half full. I can have faith in my tomorrow. And I'm going to trust God for each day. You know, each day has enough trouble of its own. We are not to worry about tomorrow. One day at a time, trust the one who knows the beginning from the end. And that'll help you. That'll help you when your lump comes, when your bad feeling comes, when you lose your job and wonder, oh, what's going to happen to me? You put your trust in him. He knows the beginning from the end. Ever feel alone in your struggle? Ever feel alone? Verse 3 and 4, Elijah did. Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, you think that God didn't know where Elijah was? That God is off someplace? No, he knew where he was. But what does this divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. If you're a worrier and you think you're all alone, this type of scripture will help you. This will help you. Let me develop it for just a second. Elijah and God's remnant. The background is this. There is a battle for the minds of the people of Israel. They are on Mount Carmel. The nation of Israel has abdicated their allegiance to God, and now they have Baal and Asherah, who they are worshiping, and they are continuing to worship God, and they're kind of blending the two. Okay? That is what is, that's the setting. Now, Baal God is a Canaanite god of storm and fertility for the land, and Asherah is the female counterpart, okay, of the Baal system, and she is the goddess of passion and the sea. Now, these are flesh directed gods that have invaded the nation of Israel, that Israel is now very attracted to. Men are attracted to this. Okay, so that's the setting. Israel is divided between two opinions. They want God and they want their flesh god also. They're divided. But God is what? What does it say? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because God is a jealous God for his wife. For his wife. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. We are the bride of Christ. He's jealous for us too. But for the Jews, he is the wife of Jehovah. Elijah challenged these prophets, the Baal prophets. There are 450 Baals and 400 Asherahs. It's 850 to 1 odds. Now, who's in the majority? When you look at the culture and everybody says, oh, this has to be right because the majority are doing this, and what do you say? God plus one is the majority. That's right. Doesn't matter how big it is and how spectacular it is. It matters if God is in it. There's a principle. Your arms are too short to box with God. That's the truth. This is a pitiful illustration, but it will help you to see this. God is like Muhammad Ali, and you're like a polywog. You know, trying. And he's just bop, 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 and you can't even get your gloves up to defend yourself. That's the analogy. Your arms are too short to box with God. And you know the story about Elijah. He calls the fire down. He challenged them all day. They wet the sacrifice. The Baal gods are screaming and crying all day for their God to come down and light it on fire. And then Elijah says, pour on water, pour on water, pour on water to make the miracle just more miraculous. And he calls fire down from heaven. The thing is consumed. And what happens next is 850 false prophets are killed. Elijah has them killed. And there's a great victory. There's a great victory. But there is a principle, and I want you to hear this, because in your life this will happen to you. When you have had a great spiritual moment, when you have had a great spiritual high, what happened to Elijah is likely to happen to you. A time of discouragement and fear. Because what happens is that Jezebel threatens Elijah. And Elijah, in a panic, runs. Where were Elijah's eyes? On Jezebel and not on the God who just did the miracles. Elijah has a history with God. Prior to this, there was a drought in the land, and God fed him by a brook. The brook dried up. He provided the widow of Zarephath, who had a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and he asked her to make a cake, and she goes, "It's all I have. We're going to starve." And he says, "No, make the cake for me." And she is obedient, and the oil and the flour last through the whole drought. The widow of Zarephath's son becomes sick and dies, and Elijah prays, and he's raised from the dead. Okay? So Elijah has history like you can't believe, and you have a history that you can't believe with God being faithful, 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 faithful. And when your crisis comes, you must remember that he will be faithful to you, even though Jezebel comes out of left field. Now, your Jezebel might be an illness, might be a challenging worker, might be a challenging situation in your life. You don't know who that is. But your Jezebel is going to be there. And what happens after a great spiritual high is discouragement. And please remember this. Satan's methods are consistent with humans, and they work with humans. They work with humans. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "Take your stand against the wiles of the enemy." That word wiles is methodia. Methodia, and that, of course, means methods. Satan has many tried and true methods that he uses on humans. And one of those is discouragement. Discouragement. And when I get discouraged, and believe me, when you have the gift of worry, when you have this tremulous feeling about the future, and you're not trusting the foreknowledge of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, it's easy as a human, I don't care where you are in your spiritual walk, to lose your bearings and lose track. And that is where you need your friend to bump up against you. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. I might need my friend to come and give me encouragement to get me back on the right path. And you know what they're going to tell me? Rick, God hates pity parties. God hates pity parties. How do I know? Well, Job 38:2 says this. Now remember Job, he lost everything. House, kids, flesh was attacked. It was a mess for Job. But God addresses Job this way. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Gird up your loins, Job. Act like a man, Job. I'm God. I'm in charge. And listen to what I have to say. And then he goes into this dialogue. "Were you there when I set the lines and I forget that the plumb line of the earth and made the Leviathan and all the stuff he did for in creation?" And then Job goes, just like you would before God when you're trying to bring your argument out, you know. He realizes God is God and he is with me in this mess. I don't understand it. Job never understood it. God never once told Job this is what's going on behind the scenes. But Job trusted him at the end. He trusted him at the end. That is what we are to do. God's answer to Elijah's pity party: you are not the Lone Ranger. You're not the first one to go through this. You're not the last one to go through this. And guess what? There's a whole bunch of other ones, 7,000, that are going through the same thing right now, Elijah. You are not alone. And remember, these are the 10 northern tribes. There's 1 to 2 million people in northern Israel, in the 10 tribes. And there's only 7,000 that are true to God. But you might feel like you're alone, but you are not alone. You are not alone. The lesson is, did Elijah think that God was absent and unaware of his circumstances? No. He God was there. And God is the same God that is there on the mountaintop with you. When God speaks to Elijah and he takes him, and he's 40 days away, and he takes him on Mount Horeb, and he speaks to him, and the wind comes by and he's not there, and the lightning comes by, and all those things that came by, I can't remember them all, but all this big stuff, and then in a still, small voice, he speaks to Elijah. He is the same God on the mountaintop that speaks to you as in your trouble. He is there with you. He is there with you. And how about you when doubt creeps in? And I'll tell you, it will creep in. It depends on the pressure exerted on you when you're going to crumble and start being discouraged and doubting God. It happens to humans. It's a method that the enemy uses. God calls people alongside to buttress us up, but he also has a treasure in his word. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139. Because part of the methodia that the enemy uses can be thwarted by the armor of God that God has given you and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? So Psalm 139, 1 through 6, in my time of worry and anxiety, I think of this. And I actually have to do this because in my weakened state, I can't just talk myself out of it. I must go to the Word of God. I must go to the Word of God. And these words help me. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. This is talking about God being all-knowing and all-powerful. You know my sitting down and my rising up. What does that tell you? He is intimate with you. He is intimate with you. He knows where you are. He knows where you are. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. You know, when he says you're acquainted with all of my ways, that means Jesus is in my midst. He is right here with me. He's in our midst as we're going through this stuff. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. That hedge protects me from hostility, adversity, assaults, people that are laying siege. God himself encloses me. He is my hedge. And he's hedging my brain so I can think properly about the situation that's going on around me. I'm not naive enough to say, I'm not here and it doesn't hurt. I'm not here and it doesn't hurt. No, it hurts. I'm here and God, I'm asking you to help me with it. And he can help me to think differently about my situation. I know that you're here with me, Lord. I know that you are my refuge and my strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. I will not fear. I trust your word. I want to be hedged in by God and think rightly. Think rightly. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, thou. That's what it says in the Hebrew, thou, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, thou art with me. If I take the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is with you. Now, is that plain enough? have we just beat that one to death? Yes, he is with us. Please, in your time of distress, don't believe the enemy's lie that he has abandoned you and you are alone, like Elijah felt. Those are the ways that we feel. Back to the text, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant by election of grace. In Elijah's day, it was election by grace. In Paul's day, by grace. In our day, by grace. Okay? Now how? The Spirit of God is actively making God's grace known. Please hear that. The Spirit of God is actively making God's grace known. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And this should be an underline and a star for you. Well, I hate to use you should or you better. But it would be nice if you wrote in your Bible a little star to highlight this. Just a suggestion. God's grace is made known to everybody. Verse chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to a few of the elect. Who's it appeared to you? All men. All men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, pay the purchase price for us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people. He's looking for a pure, spotless bride, his people, zealous for good works. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. There will be an elect remnant by grace through faith. Why? Because this message has gone out to all, and there will be some humans that will receive it. That's the truth of what is spoken here. Verse 6. Back to Romans. Verse 6 and 7. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Now, why is he saying that? If it's by grace, no longer of works. Because the Jews' focus is on works. Okay? But it's by grace you are saved. It is not a work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So, the Jewish focus is by works, and God's focus is by grace, not works. Now, what does the religionist want to do? What does the super religious, pious person want to do? They want to be work. They want to be good enough to stand before God and say, God, here I am. Let me into your heaven because my good works outbalance my bad works. And that is blah. Because what are our works? All our works are as filthy rags. You got that right. And it is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. Israel did not obtain what it was seeking. Why? It was a works way. It was their own way. It was man's way. It wasn't God's way. But the elect obtained it by believing. Okay? They obtained it by believing. They believed by faith. They accepted God's grace. God's way is through Jesus. Israel rejected God's way. Does that ever happen today? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. People say, I'm okay. I'm okay. I know that when I get to heaven that I'm a good person. Have you ever heard, have you ever heard this? I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You know, hogwash. You aren't good. You can use the way of the master stuff. And have you ever stolen? Have you ever, I mean, for this one, it always kills a guy. Have you ever looked at a woman in lust? Well, you're a thieving, lusting, you know. So, you know, we're all unrighteous. We need a Savior. Verses 8 through 10. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow their back always. You know, those who work for their salvation, they're like slaves. They're like the weight of the world is on them. Their backs are bowed over. No freedom at all. What does God do with persistent rejectors? Paul quotes Isaiah and Psalms. And he says this, and I want you to think when you turn with me to Isaiah 29, verse 9. Think about the state of the nation. Think about the state of the nation. They are running from God. They are worshiping other gods. They are taking on the characteristics of the nations around them. Okay, this is the setting. They've rejected God, and they are in a spiritual free fall. Verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. Now, who blinded themselves? Who did the blinding there? The person did the blinding because they didn't believe, correct? The person did the blinding. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, apathy, no desire or ability to hear true teaching, apathy, blinded eyes. I don't, you know, just slow. And he closed their eyes. Then God closed their, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. There's no truth in this nation. You have blinded eyes that don't want to see the truth, and you have blinded prophets who don't give truth. That is the state of the nation. And that is what Paul is talking about here for those people who are blinded in Israel. They have rejected. When you go through Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophet who went to the people and over and over and over and over, he pleads with the people to come back to God, pleads with them to come back to God. And over and over and over, they reject God in his way. People who are given a spirit of stupor, people who have eyes that do not see, ears that will not hear, are the ones who reject God's grace. Who reject God's grace. They want God on their terms. Listen to this. Hear me with this. Most people want a God that they control. They want the God that we've talked about before that you put in your pocket, take them out when you want them. They want the genie God. Rub the bottle, have God pop out, take care of your situation, and then say, God, go back in the bottle, and when I need you, I'll call on you again. That is not the God of the Bible, who demands you to be accountable to him, not him to you. God is in charge, not the human. He's not a genie God. The worst thing that a man can hear, remember in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over 3 times in Romans chapter 1. People that were going their own way, doing their own thing, convicted by God, but resisted God, and finally God says, enough. And he gave them over. If you want this, you can have it. That's what he does. There is a time when God says no more to a person. There is a time when he comes and says no more. And those who practice, in 132 says this, and those who practice such thing are deserving of death. Israel and all those who will not believe, willfully and deliberately refuse God's grace, those experience judicial blindness. That is what the text is saying here. God blinds their eyes because they have rejected, they have rejected, they have rejected, and they have rejected. That is the truth. But I want you to remember something. If you have outdone the patience of God, you have gone a long way. Because what is God's heart? God's heart is that all men be saved. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance. He has a heart of love, a heart of forgiveness, a heart of restoration. And what is his posture to humans? Like to the Jews, what did he do? He stretched out his hands. What does he do to the church? What does he do to the world? He stretches out his arms and he says, come. What did we learn last time when we read in Revelation? Remember, the Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. He stretches out his arms and he says, come, come, come. That is the posture of God. Romans 10:21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Even though people spit at God, even though they shake their hands at God, God will hold his arms out and say, no, turn to me. Come to me, people. Come to me. Remember, there's a great scripture in Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should perish? Turn and live. That's to his people that have turned away from him and are in captivity. He's still pleading with them. Turn and live. Turn and live. It's never too late. Remember this. Don't ever listen to an enemy who says, you've gone too far, you can't change, this thing is too hard for you. Never, ever listen to that enemy. Remember, you can always start afresh. A journey of 1,000 miles begins how? The first step. God gives us enough light for the next step. He doesn't project ahead and tell you that everything's going to be rosy and wonderful, but he gives you enough light for the next step and the next step and the next step. And we are to walk in that light. Walk in that light. It's never too late to do what is right. I want to finish with this little short paragraph here. A Quaker had a bundle of hide stolen from his warehouse. He wondered what steps he should take to prevent a repetition of such an act. Instead of putting the machinery of the law in motion, he placed the following ad in the newspapers. Whoever stole the quantity of hides on the 5th of this month is hereby informed that the owner has a sincere wish to be his friend. If poverty tempted him to take this step, the owner will keep the whole transaction secret and will gladly help him to obtain money by means more likely to bring him peace of mind. A few nights later, when the family was about to retire to rest, a man knocked at the door of the Quaker's house, carrying with him a bundle of skins. "I have brought them back," he said. "It is the first time I ever stole anything, and I have felt very bad about it." "Let it be the last, friend," said the Quaker. The secret still lies between us." He spoke to the man faithfully and affectionately about the folly of his dishonesty and the claims of the gospel. He also took him into his employment, and the man became a changed character, living an exemplary life from then on. Man does not deserve to be forgiven or to be saved, but God is gracious and gives man what he doesn't deserve. Grace. Grace. Grace, God's favor, constantly stretching out his hand, saying, "Come to me. Come to me." What does it say in Matthew 11:28? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me." That is what he says. Come. Father, we give you thanks today for your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to each one of us in our area of need. If someone here does not know you as their Savior or has been confused about salvation, doesn't really know whether they are really saved, this is the day to come. Father, if someone has been in a process of rebellion against you, maybe the habit was too hard to break, maybe it was some places that they go to that they just can't stop, this is the day when you say, come, that you can overcome anything, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are a God that sovereignly reigns and can deliver from any situation. The Holy Spirit that is resident within allows us to live above any situation in this world. My Father, I pray that you'll speak to each person here that has a need, that they will come. Come to you. Come to your altar. Come to you and bow before you, before the living God who has real answers for real problems. Thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. Now, Father, work in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.